Well, you ready? Shall we begin?
Yes.
The practice of prayer. There's an account from the life of the iconophile empress, Saint Theodora, who in the year 843 played an instrumental role in the final defeat of the iconoclastic heresy. Her husband, the Emperor Theophilus, who fought against the holy icons, was a great heretic. And according to the tradition, when he died in 842, his faithful wife Theodora begged the patriarch to pray for his soul. And so the patriarch, together with other virtuous members of the clergy, they prayed fervently in Hagia Sophia for the whole first week of Great Lent. And likewise, the Empress Theodora prayed with her whole court in the Church of the Mother of God. And when Saturday dawned, according to the life, Theodora saw Christ in a vision, and the Lord said to her, "Woman, great is your faith. Know therefore that through your tears and your faith and through the entreaties of my priests," said the Lord, "I will show favor to your husband, Theophilus. Through the entreaties of my priests, I shall show favor to your husband." So it seems that the Lord pays special attention to the intercessions of his priests. There's another account, this one attributed to St. Athanasius the Great, who writes concerning a certain nun named Sophiani. Sophiani, she heard similar words from the Lord himself concerning the power of the priest's prayers. And the quote is, "Behold, through the prayers of my priests, I grant forgiveness. The prayer of the priest is as potent as that of the saints," writes St. Athanasius. It's attributed to him. "The prayer of the priest is as potent as that of the saints." I'm missing some pages here. It was a great introduction. I'm gonna have to wing it here. I'm missing two pages. You believe this? The apostles, I'm gonna try to remember here. The apostles themselves asked the Lord how to pray. "Lord, how teach us how to pray," right? They didn't know. "Teach us how to pray like St. John the Baptist taught his disciples." And what did the Lord say? Does anybody remember when the disciples asked the Lord?
Pray like this.
So, and then even the Apostle Paul somewhere in Scripture, I forget where, I don't have it before me, he said, "We do not know how we are to pray as we ought to." Right? Only the Lord teaches us to pray. So the point here was that the apostles, the disciples themselves, did not know how to pray. They had to ask the Lord how to pray, and he tried to teach them. So, and then the prayers, I forget where I was, I said some other things. Basically, our whole life within our Holy Church is characterized by constant and continuous prayer. Our church prescribes particular prayers for nearly every event and almost any occasion within the daily life of man, right? We have morning prayers, evening prayers, prayers before meals, prayers after meals, prayers for the birth of a baby, prayers for the departure of a soul, prayer for the living, pray for the dead. We say prayers before receiving Holy Communion, say prayers after receiving Holy Communion. We have the Lord's Prayer, the Jesus Prayer. We ask for the prayers of Panagia. We have a patron saints with special petitions for prayers, for special circumstances and events. As priests, you have the Mega Ephologion, right? The Book of Needs, that lists almost every prayer you have, all the diverse, yet very specific prayers and blessings for all the various occasions that affect almost every aspect of our daily lives. So, with all this focus on prayer, we have to ask ourselves, in all honesty, what is prayer? What is prayer, and how are we supposed to do it? I was speaking to our seminarian wives once, and I doing this talk, and I asked, "What is prayer?" And one of the ladies answered, "It's a last resort." She was serious. This is funny. It's true, though, isn't it? We only pray when we have to. Oh, God. Now I got to get on my knees. Only when there's nowhere else to turn, then I'll turn to God and pray. So where can we find a proper Orthodox definition of prayer? The truth is, while we Orthodox Christians often talk about prayer, and while we constantly say our prayers and recite various prayers throughout our day, still, not many of us can provide a proper and comprehensive Orthodox definition of prayer. Anybody want to take a shot here? Want to define prayer? Or have you heard it said? Any little cliche answers? Anybody want to take a stab at what is prayer? What do you say? What would you say to your catechists? Communion with God. What else? What is prayer? Huh? Q&A. You want to just leave that for Q&A? Ask and you shall receive.
Prayer is putting oneself in the presence of God.
Putting oneself where?
In the presence of God.
In the presence of God. Very nice. Prayer is basically practicing the presence of God, who's always with us and everywhere. Let's start off in a secular sense. Oxford English Dictionary defines prayer. I don't know if I put this in the handouts or not. A solemn and humble request to God, a supplication, petition, or thanksgiving. And interestingly, it adds usually expressed in words. And while this secular definition is helpful to a degree, referring to such fundamental terms as request, supplication, petition, and thanksgiving, still, important Orthodox elements are missing. And as we will see, an Orthodox understanding of prayer goes deeper and it has a much more profound perspective. For example, our beloved Elder Zechariah of Essex, he writes, and I didn't hear this yet, prayer is a matter of love. Love and prayer intimately connected here, as we're going to see. Man expresses love through prayer, he says. And if we pray, it's an indication that we love God. If we do not pray, this indicates that we do not love God. For the measure of our prayer is the measure of our love for God. So this perspective of prayer as the measure of one's love for God is reflected in the Ladder of Divine Ascent by St. John Climacus. And he shares the following analogy. And although intended primarily for a monastic audience, the timeless wisdom of the spiritual classic, the Divine Ladder, is still applicable for all. And he writes, he says, war reveals the love of a soldier for his king, and the time and practice of prayer show a monk's love for God. So your prayer shows where you stand. So we find the same teaching on how one's prayer is indicative of one's love for God in the writings of St. Mark the Ascetic. He writes, prayer comprises the complete fulfillment of the commandments, for there is nothing higher than love for God. Again, prayer and love, intimately connected. And then he says, undistracted prayer is a sign of love for God, but careless or distracted prayer is a sign of love for pleasure. I don't know. Am I the only one here who's distracted when he tries to pray? Great, thanks. Talk about despondency and despair. Can we really say that we are satisfied with our prayer life? Do we even really want a real, genuine prayer life, a vibrant life of prayer? We manage to set aside time to spend time with our families, with our wives and children, with our friends and our colleagues, set aside a time to exercise and to socialize. But do we set apart time to spend alone with only our Lord? We set aside time to exercise our body. Do we find the time to exercise our soul? What about our lives of prayer where our love for God is expressed and made manifest? And regardless of the status of our own personal lives of prayer, the point is that from the Orthodox perspective, prayer is identified first and foremost with love for God. One's prayer is a direct reflection on one's love for God, and this important aspect of love was not mentioned in that secular definition. There's another significant aspect of prayer not found in these secular definitions, and this is the perspective of prayer as a manifestation of man's communion with God. Prayer is by nature a dialogue and a union of man with God, says St. John Climacus. And Metropolitan Eurotheos of Naupactus, he uses similar words. He says, prayer is not an abstract state, but personal communion with God. This personal perspective of prayer is of crucial importance. Our personal relationship with God and our true communion with Him is cultivated, it's manifested, and it's energized by prayer, through prayer, and in prayer. Elder Emilianos, the former abbot of Simonos Petrus Monastery on Mount Athos, he also emphasizes this personal aspect of prayer. He says, and I quote, prayer is a turning towards a person. And thus, for prayer to exist, this person must also exist. And for me to say I pray means the active presence of that person is a reality for me. I must be able to realize, he says, a certain degree of intimacy with that person's presence and existence, unquote. That definition's worth repeating. Prayer is defined a turning toward a person. To pray implies I must be able to realize a certain degree of intimacy with the presence of that person. So Christ is thus present to us through prayer, and Christ remains present throughout our day through our personal participation in prayer. And Elder Emilianos, he also highlights the organic link that prayer has with worship, and especially with Holy Communion. He says, thus worship and Holy Communion are inseparably united. And what is it that they do for me? They make God present and alive for me. After that, what then remains to be done? For me to talk to Him, to address myself to Him who comes to me. And so God, through worship, He stretches out towards me. And I, through prayer, stretch out towards Him. Prayer is seen here, then, as the means by which the believer ascends toward the presence of Christ, as we said. So in light of this Orthodox perspective, we find a much deeper and distinct definition of prayer. From this Orthodox perspective, prayer is defined as practicing the presence of Christ. Not only does prayer mean practicing the presence of Christ, but prayer is also the means by which we practice the presence of Christ. We see then how fundamental prayer is to our spiritual lives. Without prayer, there's no true communion with Christ. Without prayer, we do not truly worship God. Prayer makes manifest our communion with Christ. Prayer makes our worship real. Before moving on to Orthodox ways of prayer and Orthodox practices of prayer, as well as we'll be discussing the Jesus Prayer, let's first address some basic preliminary points. The first point to be made is that it is Christ Himself who is the teacher of prayer. The life of prayer cannot be learned simply by reading books on prayer. It demands much spiritual effort and trials. Ultimately, it is Christ Himself who teaches us how to pray. So one can only learn to pray by praying. And this teaching is found in the writings of Evagoras. He says, if you wish to pray, you have need of God, who gives prayer to him who prays. God gives prayer to him who prays. And St. John Climacus, he would concur. He says, always be brave, and God will teach you your prayer. You cannot discover from the teaching of others the beauty of prayer, he says. Prayer has its own special teacher in God. He grants the prayer, he says, he grants the prayer of him who prays. So we see then that in a certain perspective, prayer is something that really, you cannot really teach someone how to pray. It's acquired only by grace. Elder Porphyrios teaches, prayer of the heart is prayed only by a person who is attracted to the grace of God. It mustn't be done with the thought, I'll learn it, I'll do it, I'll acquire. Because in this way, we can be led to egotism and pride. The point is that our life of prayer and our progress in prayer is not a matter of our own human effort alone. Yes, our own human effort is indeed very important, but ultimately true prayer is considered first and foremost, it's a precious gift of the grace of God. There's another basic distinction that we want to make here before moving on, and that's between corporate or common prayer and personal or private prayer. Your prayer as liturgical celebrant may be one thing, but your private or personal prayer may be another. Perhaps they should not be totally separated, but I think there is definitely a distinction that can and should be made here. Corporate prayer or liturgical prayer is offered among the assembly of believers, for example, at church in a sacramental setting. Although there are many prayers that are done at home and in the privacy of one's own room, others are intended specifically for church services. Right? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. According to Elder Porphyrios, he says, the power of many individuals is multiplied as when they see something beautiful and they all admire it together with profound desire. Their vision, which converges on that beautiful object, unites them. I think when we're all in the church and we're all reciting the Lord's Prayer in unison, huh? We're all focused on the same thing, the same words. There's some invisible power there, perhaps. And the elder writes elsewhere, he says, we are all one body with Christ as the head. We all constitute the church. Our faith has this magnificent quality of uniting the world spiritually. The power of prayer is great, very great, especially when done by many together. All are united in common prayer. So in this way, we see how our corporate prayer, done in a liturgical setting, unites us, not only with God, but also with each other as members of Christ's holy body, the church. Then on the other hand, we have personal prayer. And that is what is offered privately or individually when one is alone and apart from the physical presence of others. Our Lord himself teaches us to pray in this way. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So clearly, our Lord teaches us to pray in both settings, both corporately, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, as well as privately and alone. Go into your room and shut your door. However, these two distinct forms of prayer do not necessarily exclude one another. They are not totally separate, nor are they completely cut off from one another. Indeed, they're closely connected. Our participation in the corporate prayers of the church is based on the personal application of the church's liturgical prayers to the current circumstances of our own life. For example, we collectively pray during the Divine Liturgy for forgiveness and remission of our sins and transgressions, that the remainder of our lives may be passed in peace and penitence, that the end of our lives may be Christian without torment, blameless and peaceful. Yet these corporate prayers offered from the collective body of the church rise first from our own personal prayers, relating to our own current circumstances that we are specifically facing in our own daily lives. So perhaps this distinction between corporate prayer and personal prayer relates more to location and environment rather than to the nature or the quality of the prayer. Prayer always emanates from one's personal experience, but it's embraced within the wider arms of the church as a whole. So the point is that prayer proceeds from only one particular person at a time. And whether this springs from within the walls of a crowded church celebrating the Paschal liturgy, whether it wells from a broken and contrite heart found alone in one's room in the darkness of the night, it still has that same ultimate origin, one specific, particular human soul reaching out toward the presence of Christ in humble prayer. So this preliminary distinction between corporate prayer and personal prayer refers more to form or format rather than to the meaning or nature, the ultimate quality of one's prayer. Now, this in no way is meant to imply that we, whether laymen or clergy, should neglect our pursuit for personal and private prayer. We must not constrict our private lives, our prayer lives, to the corporate setting alone. As a wise old Greek metropolitan once told his clergy, in which he had learned over his many years of service to the church, he said that it's a great temptation for parish priests to sacrifice their own pursuit for personal prayer and depend rather on their liturgical prayers done during the church services. Who's got time for prayer? You don't have enough time. All these demands. How are you supposed to set aside time for your own personal prayer life? Demands of family, parish, emergencies. According to the Metropolitan, this tends, by just focusing only on your liturgical or relying only on one's liturgical, or corporate prayer, by relying on that alone, it tends to restrict the priest's personal life of prayer, and it deprives him of the fullness of his ministry of prayer. As he said, the Metropolitan, he said, it is the priest's personal life of prayer which should serve as the spiritual foundation for his liturgical prayers, rather than his liturgical prayers done during the services, which often come to replace his personal life of prayer, which should be done privately and alone. Or, and you can, we can maybe discuss this during the question and answers, as this Metropolitan said even more succinctly, he said, it's the priest's personal life of prayer that should inform and enrich the quality of his liturgical prayers, rather than his liturgical prayer taking precedent over his personal life of prayer. Perhaps we'll open this topic up for discussion later. At any rate, with this distinction made between corporate prayer and private prayer, let's move on to discuss the different types or ways of prayer. And we will focus now more on the context of the personal pursuit of prayer. Theoretically speaking, it's common to classify different types or kinds of prayer, such as thanksgiving or glory, glorification or praise or supplication. And we find this classification in several patristic writings. St. John Climacus, he teaches, quote, the attitude for prayer is the same for all, but there are many kinds of prayer and many different types of prayer. But heartfelt thanksgiving should have first place. Next should be confession and genuine contrition of soul. And after that should come our requests to our universal King. This method of prayer is best, as one of the brothers was told by an angel of the Lord. Now here he lists different types of prayers as thanksgiving, which includes elements of glorification and praise, confession, which entails a contrite heart, as well as our petitions and our requests or supplications. Let's focus on just one of these aspects, and that will be the first one mentioned, that of thanksgiving. Our Lord himself plainly teaches us in the parable of the 10 lepers of the significance of thanksgiving in our relationship with God. We read in the Gospel of Luke how after the Lord healed the 10 lepers, only one of them came back to thank him. And he was a Samaritan at that. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the other 9? Were there not any found who returned to give thanks and to give glory to God except for this foreigner? Sunday, you were preaching on that. So out of the 10 lepers who were healed, only one came back to give thanks. Only one was truly grateful to Christ for healing him of this dreaded disease. And in this way, this foreigner through his humble gratitude, actually gave great glory to God. So we see then that the importance of gratitude, gratitude in our own spiritual lives must never be underestimated. Sometimes we think the Lord expects great and lofty sacrifices in order to show our love and to prove our love for him. But all he really wants from us is to just be humble and grateful and just to simply thank him for whatever it is that we may have to be thankful for. The Apostle Paul teaches us, 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And St. Isaac the Syrian, he also teaches that if we are not thankful for the small gifts in life, we will not be thankful for the greater ones as well. And he teaches that by showing gratitude and by being thankful for the little things that we have been given, we actually encourage the giver to give gifts greater than the first. It's interesting to note in his epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul warns us of the consequences of not being thankful. He writes, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became foolish in their hearts. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So we see how thankfulness to God is one of the wisest ways in which we may pray, and that by being thankful to God, we are actually glorifying God. And from this perspective, we see how thanksgiving plays a very fundamental role in our prayer lives and how it can contribute to the overall quality of our life of prayer as well. So of the many different ways in which our holy tradition teaches us to pray and to glorify God, it is the way of gratitude through the virtue of thankfulness, which is among the most basic. We're called to be Eucharistic beings, Evcharisto, thankfulness. And the prophet David teaches us, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, and sing praises to your name. Make a joyful shout to the Lord. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into the courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good and his mercy is everlasting. And in the Philokalia, we also read of this interconnection between thanksgiving and prayer. As Evagrius teaches, he says, prayer is the fruit of joy and thankfulness. Prayer is the fruit of thankfulness. So with these thoughts and ideas in mind, let's proceed then to the task at hand, and that is to discuss how our church actually instructs us to pray. And more specifically, we want to discuss the different ways or the ways of prayer or practices of prayer that are found in Holy Tradition. But in a proper Orthodox perspective, before discussing how we're supposed to pray, maybe it's best to learn first how our holy tradition teaches us how not to pray, in a true apophatic tradition, huh? For instance, in Holy Scripture we read, indeed it's the Lord himself who's teaching us. He says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Clearly, the Lord is warning us, do not ever put on a show when we're trying to pray, or do it for the sake of impressing others. Prayer should be done in secret. Elder Porphyrios, he offers this analogy. What did I tell you about the nightingale, he says. It sings without anyone seeing. Be like that, selfless. Give yourself over to the worship of God in secret. And according to Evagrius, he urges us, do not be routine. He says, whether you pray with brethren or alone, try to pray not simply as a routine, but with conscious awareness of your prayer. Here we see that we must not pray out of a simple mechanical routine, which remains without our heart actually really being in it. Do not simply repeat words for the sake of being repetitious either. Again, our Lord himself teaches this. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Elder Porphyrios has much more to say about how we should not pray. And these are all very relevant for our contemporary society. And you can tell how in these next few quotes, he's speaking from his own personal experience. Perhaps he learned from his own mistakes or those of his spiritual children. First of all, Elder Porphyrios teaches us, do not form images. Quote, pray without forming images in your mind. Do not try to imagine Christ. The fathers emphasized the need for prayer to be free of images. With an image, the focus of prayer is easily lost because one image can be easily displaced by another. And then the evil one can manipulate these images and we will lose grace. And how else are we not to pray? According to Elder Porphyrios, he says, do not employ many diverse techniques. And here he seems to contradict some fathers who write specifically for a monastic audience. Here's the quote. He says, nor should you employ diverse techniques. Here's what he means. You do not need to sit on a low stool, nor do you need to bow down your head or to close your eyes. Many say, sit on a low stool, hunch yourself up, gather yourself up tightly and concentrate. But on what? Try and see. It's not necessary, he says, to concentrate particularly to say the prayer. And you don't need any effort when you are filled with divine love. Sometimes, especially for us Orthodox, we can get so caught up in the techniques of prayer that we lose sight of the fact of why we are actually praying. And that is basically, it all comes down, as we said, to becoming aware of the actual presence of Christ and his great love for us. And not so much on the proper practice of a human technique. How else are we not to pray? Elder Porphyrios says, never with self-interest. Listen to this. First of all, you must shun all self-interest. Prayer must be entirely selfless. Everything must happen mystically and without self-interest. That is, don't think that if you concentrate with your mind, then grace will come into your heart also, and you will experience that leap of joy. Don't pray with that motive, he says, but with simplicity and humility. Aspire always to glorify God. And the next piece of advice from Elder Porphyrios, especially relevant for the circumstances facing our parish priests, and this is how we are not to pray for duration alone. Isn't that interesting? He says, quote, in prayer, what is important is not the duration, but the intensity. Pray, albeit for 5 minutes, but abandoning yourself to God with love and longing. One person may pray all night long, another person for 5 minutes. And yet, he says, the 5-minute prayer may be superior. This is a mysterious matter, says the holy elder. So, with all of these how not to's, how not to pray, let's move on to how we are supposed to pray. How does the holy elder teach us to pray? First and foremost, Elder Porphyrios, he says you have to prepare for prayer. He tells us to pray for prayer. Quote, before we pray, the soul must prepare itself with prayer. Huh. Pray for prayer, he says. Isn't that interesting? He continues, preparation is also to occupy yourself with singing hymns, the triumphant hymns of the saints and the martyrs, especially the Psalms of David. Pray with the Psalms. In this way, your soul will be softened and sanctified and assimilated to God. It will be ready to hear the disclosures of God. Another important point is bodily posture in prayer. Bodily posture is also very important when we pray. Think of all the different ways our tradition teaches us to pray What are the different bodily postures that we pray as Orthodox? And does it differ much from a Protestant under practice of prayer? What ways do we use our body in prayer? Our bodies are an integral part of our person. How do we use our body in prayer? Prostrations, standing, kneeling, crossing ourselves. We're bowing down. Saint Seraphim stood for 1,000 days. Also, silence and stillness are important aspects of prayer. Elder Emilianos, he used to advise some of his spiritual children to begin, he would say, find a comfortable position, even sit in a chair if you have to, where you can find a place to sit still and silent in order to focus your heart and come before God. Now, maybe he wouldn't do that for everybody, but for some people, he would say, he told that, start off, just to get started. And of course, he encouraged the practice of prostrations as well. But the point is that we see that there's many different ways of prayer and practices of prayer from which we are free to choose to meet our own needs and our circumstances, certainly with the advice of our spiritual father. Another important point, which holds true for all of us, regardless of the level of our spiritual progress, is to keep our prayer simple. Simplicity. St. John Climacus emphasizes this point. Here's some quotes from John Climacus. In your prayers, there's no need for high-flown words, for it is the simple and unsophisticated babblings of children that have more often won the heart of the Father who is in heaven. He says elsewhere, do not be forward in your dealings with God. Approach him rather in all humility, and you will be given still more boldness. Again, pray in all simplicity. The publican and the prodigal son were reconciled to God by a single utterance. Again, these are men who devoted their whole lives, 24 hours a day, to prayer. Elder Porphyrios, he would concur with John Climacus. Quote, in our prayers, we should ask only for the salvation of our soul. The secret is not to think about asking for one specific thing at all. The secret is to ask for your union with Christ with utter selflessness, without saying, give me this or give me that. It suffices to say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Elder Porphyrio says, God has no need to be informed by us about our needs. Again, Elder Porphyrio, force is not the way to acquire prayer. Pray without ulterior motives, not in order to gain anything. Make prostrations out of love, he says. There's no point in making 100 prostrations if they leave you unmoved. Make only 20 or 15, but with fervor and love for God. Gently, he says, without forcing ourselves, that is how we enter into prayer. And then our tradition also emphasizes that we should not be wordy, but we should use short and succinct words in our prayers. And in this sense, perhaps the most useful prayer is, of course, the Jesus Prayer. The Jesus Prayer, so relevant today in our circumstances here. Every believer in any situation can call upon the power of the name of Jesus. Accessible to all, it requires no particular level of spiritual progress in order to proceed in its practice. And by prayerfully repeating the words, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the believer partakes in a time-honored tradition inherited from apostolic times. The Jesus Prayer is founded on Holy Scripture, inspired by the prayer of the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and the cry of the blind man, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In addition, the Apostle Paul also refers to the invocation of the name of Jesus as an event of cosmic proportions. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth. And according to Elder Porphyrios, he says, you can say the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, gently, again, he emphasizes gently, without straining and without contortion, wherever you happen to be, sitting on your stool, could be on a chair, driving in a car, walking along the road, at school, he says, in your office or at work. Don't tie yourself down to a specific place. What is all important is love for Christ. If your soul repeats with worship and adoration the seven words, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, it never can have enough. They are insatiable words, he says. Repeat them all your life. And as the most effective prayer, the church fathers use this short phrase, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. And this prayer is the key to spiritual life. It's a prayer that cannot be taught either by books or by spiritual fathers or by anyone else, as we said. Its sole teacher is divine grace. Only the Holy Spirit, only the grace of God can inspire the Jesus prayer. I'm quoting here from Elder Porphyrios. He says, it's not difficult to repeat the words, but you cannot pray it properly because your old fallen self rebuffs it. Unless you enter into the atmosphere of grace, you will not be able to say the prayer. Only through divine grace can you pray. No prayer can occur without divine grace. And the Lord alone gives grace for this end. So, it's vital to keep in mind, and the believer must realize, the inherent difficulties, even the spiritual ordeals that await those who earnestly endeavor to acquire the great gift of this prayer. The practice of the Jesus Prayer provokes indescribable conflict with cosmic powers. Not to be taken lightly as a form of common meditation or a simple technique of mental exercise, the Jesus Prayer must be approached with reverent fear of God. It requires a truly repentant spirit and the guidance of a spiritual father, especially the further one progresses in its practice. And the believer has to be fully aware of the fact that we are entering into spiritual conflict of cosmic proportions. Listen to what Elder Sophroni says from his own personal experience. He says, in the atmosphere of the world today, prayer requires superhuman courage. The whole ensemble of cosmic energies waits in opposition. To hold on to prayer without distraction signals victory on every level of natural existence. The Jesus Prayer, he says, the Jesus Prayer then assumes cosmic and metacosmic dimensions, whatever that means. If prayerful invocation of the name of Jesus provokes such great opposition in the battle against the forces of evil, one wonders as to the extent of the cosmic dimensions of not only receiving his holy body and blood, but what about when you provide it for his people in the sacrament of Holy Communion? And Elder Porphyrios continues. He says, and when for whatever reason you enter into a state of compunction, do not miss the opportunity to say the Jesus Prayer, and thus it gradually becomes second nature. When you progress, it's not the thought of the prayer that is heard in your mind, but something else. It is something you feel within you, but without your making any effort. That something is the divine grace which Christ is bestowing on you. So Elder Porphyrios then is very clear. He goes into much detail about how we should practice the Jesus Prayer. And some of this advice is for beginners. Other advice is intended for the more advanced. For instance, he teaches, he says, sometimes it's good to say the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, out loud so that you hear it with your ears. We are body and soul, and there is interaction between the two, he says. But then elsewhere he will instruct, prayer should be interior, prayed with the mind and not with the lips, so as not to cause distraction with the mind wandering here and there. Let us bring Christ into our mind in an unforced manner by repeating very gently, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Don't think anything except the words, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Nothing else, he says, nothing at all. he emphasizes. He even mentions the role of the eyes and the voice. He says, calmly, calmly with open eyes, so that you are not in danger of succumbing to fantasies and delusions, and with care and devotion, turn toward Christ. He says to do it with open eyes. It's interesting to note how other spiritual elders advise their spiritual children to close their eyes. Again, it's obvious that for our Orthodox tradition, there's a lot of freedom here, so that each particular person is free to find, in consultation with one's spiritual father, whatever way of prayer works best for him or her. And these different ways or practices of prayer will certainly change and be adapted over the course of time as we progress by God's grace, depending on our level of spiritual maturity and growth. And here's another more important point that Elder Porfirios admonishes his reader. He says, say the Jesus Prayer without overly exerting yourself or forcing yourself or coercing yourself to do it. Again, he seems to be speaking from personal experience. Quote, the prayer should not be said as a chore. Coercion may provoke a reaction within us and be harmful. Many people have become ill as a result of the prayer because they coerced themselves. Something happens, of course, even when you do it as a chore, something happens, but it's not healthy. This is Elder Porfirios talking to us. He says, repeat the prayer in an unforced manner, and not continually, but when there is a disposition and an atmosphere of compunction, which is a gift of divine grace. Without grace, you fall into a state of self-hypnotism. And you can end up seeing lights and delusions and become mentally deranged. This isn't only for you, but for what you might want to share with your parishioners back home as well. He continues, pray to God with love and yearning and tranquility, with meekness, gently, and without forcing yourself. And when you repeat the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, say it slowly, humbly, gently, and with divine love. Pronounce the name of Christ, he says, with sweetness. Say the words one at a time. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Say it smoothly, tenderly, affectionately, silently, secretly, mystically, but with exaltation and with longing. With passion, but without tension, he says. Without force or unbecoming emphasis, without compulsion, and without pressure. Again, he seems to be speaking from some kind of experience, learning from some his own mistakes. And the role of silence we were talking about is especially important in the quest for prayer. St. John Climacus observes, the lover of silence draws close to God. He talks to him in secret, and God enlightens him. The significance of silence in the pursuit of prayer should not be underestimated. In relation to prayer, St. John Climacus adds, silence is the mother of prayer, a growth of knowledge, a hand to shape contemplation, hidden progress, the great journey upward. He says also, try not to talk excessively in your prayer. In case your mind is distracted by the search for words. Talkative prayer frequently distracts the mind and deludes it, whereas brevity makes for concentration. In St. Theodocos of Fotiki, he writes, he says, when the door of the steam baths is continually left open, the heat inside rapidly escapes through it. Likewise, the soul, in its desire to say many things, dissipates its remembrance of God through the door of speech. Even though everything it says may be good, still, timely silence then is precious, for it is nothing less than the mother of the wisest thoughts. So silence in prayer is not seen simply as an outward absence of noise. Ultimately, it's an inner silence of the commotions that can command our hearts. It's the silence of our desires, the silence of our passions, the silence of our will, the silence of our gnomic will. For those advancing to the higher stages of the gift of pure prayer, silence is the cessation of all words. Elder Porphyrios writes, "Silence of the heart is for nothing to distract you, to live alone for God alone." And St. Isaac the Syrian, he teaches, "Silence is a mystery of the age to come, but words are instruments of this world." Silence has this eschatological nature, I guess. And here's another great quote from Elder Porphyrios, who elaborates on the virtue of silence in our life of prayer. He says, quote, "When you have fallen in love with Christ, you prefer silence and spiritual prayer. Then words cease. It is inner silence that precedes, accompanies, and follows the divine visitation, the divine union and commingling of the soul with the divine. When you find yourself in this state, words are not needed. This is something you experience, something that cannot be explained. Only the person who experiences this state understands it. The most perfect form of prayer is silent prayer. Amid the mystery of silence, the assimilation to God takes place. It is here, too, that truest worship takes place. The manner of silence is the most perfect. This is how you are assimilated to God. You enter into the mysteries of God. We must not speak much, but leave grace to speak." So obviously, when any questions arise relating to one's personal life of prayer or any other spiritual experience, they must always be directed toward one's spiritual father. And it's the spiritual father who's granted the grace necessary to properly guide his spiritual children, particularly regarding the practice of prayer. And one of the essential elements of the spiritual life leading to the practice of prayer is scriptural reading. Do any of your parishioners come to you and ask, "Father, teach me to pray. How am I supposed to pray?" You ever have that? What do you say? How do you teach your parishioners to pray? Anybody have any practical advice you want to share with your brothers? There are a lot of different ways. A lot of different spiritual fathers have different ways and teachings on prayer, how to get people started. Huh? Anybody want to offer anything? How would you get someone started in their life of prayer? Father?
Father Patrick Pomona, St. Peter Pomona. I have a lot of people who are brand new, young adult converts, or come from backgrounds that are somewhat negative. Maybe their formation is problematic, especially people who come out of enthusiastic or Pentecostal or certain backgrounds like that. So I have to do a lot of teaching on don't expect a lot. Learn how to be simple. I do a lot of talking about being simple, about being quiet, and to not say a lot of prayers, because immediately they want to grab like a big fat book and say all the prayers and get this long kind of big thing going. And so I basically say, you know, just put it down. Just when you get up in the morning, sit on the side of your bed, make a very deliberate sign of the cross over your body and say, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Get up, do your morning necessities, go to the icon, make a reverence, and say the Lord's Prayer. If you do this every day without fail and reverse at night, this is a good beginning. And just keep your mind and your heart in peace. Try to find through the day a little break in your school studies or your work. Go outside, walk around the block, and just be quiet. And the rest will come in time.
How do they react to that?
And they usually say, "Is that all?"
That's it? Well, so that's from someone coming from Pentecostal tradition. You got to kind of calm them down a little bit. Is there another side of the spectrum anybody's dealt with? Anybody else have anything to share?
Father George from Marinda, mm-hmm. I have mostly parishioners who come from the opposite end of the spectrum. And I say, so what's the prayer that we hear the most often in the liturgy? Lord, have mercy. So use that.
Lord, have mercy, huh, Father?
I want to say this just because I don't know what I'm doing. And so I'll say what I'm doing, and somebody can say whether that's a good idea or not. But I'll often have say to people, well, actually, there's a lot of ways you can pray, but you have to find what gives you life. So we'll talk about, if they're doing something already or not, and then I'll say, well, here's an akathist. Try it. Pray the akathist. And if you can't do the whole thing every day, go as long as you can, and then pick it up the next day and do it again and work through it, and then we'll get together in a month and you'll tell me, how did this go? How did you find life in this? Were you connecting in your relationship with God? Or here's a prayer rope. Okay, this is, you say the Jesus prayer.
Didn't even mention prayer ropes.
Yeah, you know, okay. Now, in front of your icon, be quiet, right? And say the Jesus prayer, 30 times or whatever the rope is, and then we'll get together in a month and tell me, how did that go for you? Did it help you, here's the prayer book, and these are the prayers. Why don't you say these prayers? And then until they find something that they come back to me and they say, oh, Father, when I did this, I just felt like I was with God, and I said, good, keep doing that. So I don't know if this is a good approach, but this is what I've been doing.
Very nice. Father, you want to say anything?
Father Paul from West Sacramento. I start my parishioners with the Trisagion prayer. It says what you have in here, glory to God, and then, O Heavenly King, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Trinity, asking God to forgive you, and the Lord's Prayer, the request to feel His holy will. My question to you is this, that the Jesus Prayer, most of us maybe here, have a parishioner or two that will just only confess to God and not in the confessional as a priest, as a witness. How does the Jesus Prayer, which is a repentant prayer, calling God to forgive you, versus actually being forgiven for that, versus, if there is, should I even say, versus the Holy Confession, when you receive absolution from a priest to absolve sins, are they forgiven just through Jesus' prayer alone? And are they done with that sin if they committed a sin? Or do they still need to just get on over to the confession? Then how do you explain to the prisoner, well, the Jesus prayer didn't quite forgive your sins, you still need to go get absolution?
Mm-hmm. Does anybody want to try to address that from experience? Anybody want to try? I don't know. I mean, if I heard it right and understood it right, the Jesus prayer, have mercy on me. I mean, sure, you can focus just generally, just have mercy on me, this spiritual slob or this lazy whatever. But then you can also have mercy on this specific sin. But if you're really saying it with a contrite heart, it will, I think, ultimately lead you to that confessional, the full closure, the climax of the confession, perhaps. Father, you can add to this?
No.
Thought you were going to help me out here. The confession is we want to leave time for His Eminence as well to address us before we break for lunch. But certainly the Jesus Prayer does not take the place of Holy Confession or the absolution, but some of your parishioners think it does. Yeah. You know what? How you two try to explain them? No, you got to come to confession. Yeah. Well, I don't know.
I just want to add one part of this discussion that often is not thought of, and that is my concern recently has been with our young people and children in particular And I'm, of course, as we are all close to altar boys, we've had an introduction of newer, younger altar boys into the altar, and I've had to insist that the subdeacons not force them to immediately pick something up and just become cue boys like we've heard in the past, where many adults today just recall their experience in the altar as being cue boys. And what I have to explain to them is this is not backstage. This, and I have to get them into an understanding that, you know, you have to prepare before you come inside and not just, and how you move. And the many, many, many distractions cannot be brought into the altar. And I have to compliment His Eminence because he really instilled this with us in terms of the place of the altar and the sacredness of the altar. And we have to continue this emphasis with the children and helping them, even knowing how, in their own way, with the simplest prayers, can teach us much. In our communication with them, even as Sayyidina mentioned, going to house blessings, we cannot alienate or separate our time with the children and allow them to be as much a part of the experience whenever we are present with them.
Good advice, Father. Thank you. We have lunch in just a few minutes at 12:30, and I'm just going to put in a very quick pitch. Doctor, I think it would be great if you could put this in a book that some of us who don't have time necessarily to even listen to the CDs that will be recorded or to digest all the references that you have here, to go back to this as frequently, which we probably need to do on a monthly basis. I would need that and would appreciate it very much. Write that book.
I was expecting to Father Patrick O'Grady to come and introduce the youth director, but now we don't have time. So let us leave it for before the session at 3 o'clock. So now we break for lunch.